Let me invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And we will read the portion that we looked at last week as an entryway into our passage for today, which will focally be verses 7 through 12. James chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded and their corrosion will be evidence against you and you will eat your flesh like fire. You've laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lied on the earth and you've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He doesn't resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of patience, suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. What do you do when you find yourself at odds with those who are not in Christ, those who are not believers of Jesus Christ, and because of your desire to be faithful and obedient in following Jesus Christ, you're placed at odds with somebody's lifestyle or somebody's politics or somebody's philosophies of life or somebody's way of doing business or going through life? What do you do when you find yourself at odds with those who are not followers of Jesus Christ? You might say, well, does that really happen now? I mean, this is the 21st century. Well, we've already seen in James how there's a spirit or a way of the world that's at work that is antithetical and not in step with Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34, he said, listen, don't think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I haven't come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. I've come to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, as if you needed any help with that. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves, now why does this happen? Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever doesn't take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, when Christ comes and when those of us find ourselves alive through the blood and the work of Jesus Christ, immediately we are placed, according to John chapter 17, we're placed in a world and we find ourselves now completely at odds with the world because we have a whole new way of living. And so what do? When you find yourself, because of your desire to be faithful and obedient, you butt up against a boss who has a whole different philosophy for how you ought to go about in the steps of the next task that you're being asked to do, which are at odds with what you find in Scripture. What do? Do you capitulate? Accommodate? Tolerate? Compromise? What do? It can happen in parenting relationships, in work, among siblings, in families, in neighborhoods. What do you do when you find yourself at odds with those who are not in Christ Jesus? Well, I think our text gives us a clue today, at least in part. I mean, there's certainly other texts that we could go to, but we take this one because this is where we are as we're walking through the book of James. And here, beautifully, you'll notice that the connecting mark between verses 1 through 6 and verses 7 through 12 is this little word. Well, it's a big word in English, but it's a little word in Greek. It's therefore. Therefore. In fact, I've told you this before, that anytime you're studying God's word and you see that word, therefore, you need to ask yourself, what is it there for? In other words, what is it doing? What is it tying me back to? And how is it helping me to connect? And you remember from last week, we talked about how these people, these believers, were under incredible opposition and duress and even oppression from rich people who were applying pressure on them because they were walking in step and seeking to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And so their desire was to, at the expense of other people, elevate the rich, try to accommodate the rich, try to win over the rich, because they thought that in getting the rich on their side, that would be their solution to their problem. And so James here in this passage, the bigger passage, is telling them, slow down, hold on a second, let's look at this. Let's look before we look for earthly solutions to find an end to our suffering or the opposition that we find ourselves in. Let's consider how God would have us walk forward. And so our text follows naturally from last week. And what he's going to tell us today is that when we find ourselves at odds with people around us because of how we're walking with Jesus Christ, our desire to be obedient, I think he's going to tell us four things through a variety of imperatives in the text. And this is what they are. So if this is all you hear, this is the whole sermon. You ready? He's going to tell us, be patient. When you find yourself at odds with other people because of your desire to be obedient, be patient. Watch your tongue. Remember God's promises. Be reliable. Amen. Let's pray. We're done. If it were only that simple, right? But those are the words for us today. Be patient. Watch your tongue. Remember God's promises. Be reliable. Let's see how he unfolds this for us here in this passage. Notice, first, he's going to tell us about this idea of being patient. He's going to tell us, endure in the midst of opposition, knowing that your treasure is sure in Jesus Christ. Endure when you find yourselves in opposition, knowing that our treasure in Jesus Christ is sure, because he is our treasure. Notice what he says and how he kind of unfolds this for us with a couple of imperatives, three to be exact. One he's going to repeat, and then a beautiful example. Notice verse 7. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers. That word, be patient, literally is long-suffering, macrothumia. Have this huge amount of suffering endurance, if you will. But the idea here is that it's long because you endure, and you don't lash out in retaliation. That's the picture here. Two times, he tells us this very thing. Notice verse 7, he says, be patient. Verse 8, he says, be patient. You also, be patient. So he repeats it. Then he also adds to it, notice in verse 8, another command, which is this, establish your hearts. The thing that helps us to have this fixed endurance without retaliation when we're under incredible pressure. In other words, we don't lash out and retaliate either physically or violently, is, he says, establish your hearts. In other words, he says, fix your hearts, set your hearts on a firm, sure direction that you are confident in. And then he says, here's why. Notice verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7, he says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until when? The coming of the Lord. How long are we to endure difficulty and opposition? Until when? Well, when's that? the rest of our lives at least, right? Endure. Be patient. Don't retaliate. Then he gives us a little help, because notice he says, be patient with your hearts established, verse 8, because why? This coming of the Lord is what? What's it say at the very end of verse 8? Is at hand or has drawn near. In other words, be patient because the moment of Christ's return, regardless of when you find yourselves from the time that he ascended and the Spirit fell at Pentecost, the moment of Christ's return is imminent. That's the word of the New Testament. That's good news. You say, well, it's been thousands of years, but keep in mind, we're not going by our timetable. We're going according to God's timetable, where 1,000 years is like a day and a day is like 1,000 years. God's timing is not ours. But what he's trying to help us to see is this: endure, knowing that our treasure is at hand. That moment where the heavens are going to split and the trumpet of the Lord is going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then we who are alive are going to join together with them, and there we will gather together to be with the Lord, and we will be with him not for just a moment, but for all of eternity, forever. That's what we are enduring for, because we're waiting for that day. We're waiting to see the ripening and the fullness of our inheritance that's being kept now and reserved for us in heaven. If you remember, as we walk through 1 Peter, and one day all of that will be ours. So be patient. Be patient and establish your hearts, or turn yourself resolvedly in this direction, that you're living for that day. Not for revenge, not to blow up your opponent, to win the argument, but your heart is fixed knowing that you'll be with the Lord. Now, in the middle of this, notice there's this beautiful illustration. He says, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. And he gives us an example of what this patience looks like. Notice he says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth. Now, I think there's a play on words here, because in an infinitely greater way, the inheritance that is reserved for us is incredibly more precious than the fruit of the earth. Amen? Okay. Just checking. But he says, the farmer waits for this precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. JP's not here. He does a little farming, but I was going to pick on him, but I'll just pick on me. I've got these little boxes outside of my window behind where our little kitchenette nook is, where we eat our meals, and I've planted some seeds out there, and I've got some other stuff growing that somebody else planted for me. Lowe's, to be exact. But I've planted these seeds, and I planted them a little over a week ago. Now, what does a farmer do when he's plowed the field, and then he's sowed the seeds? What's he do then? He waits. You might say, well, he waters it. But keep in mind, when James is talking, there's no electronic irrigation where you set up this, you know, millions of dollars of sprinklers all across the ground where it waters the ground. No, he waits. And notice here, he's told he waits until the early and late rains come. He's at a waiting game. Now, the pagan, by the way, the pagan farmer would do this. He would plant his seeds. Then he would go down to the temple, give some kind of gift or sacrifice, probably have sex with the temple prostitute, hoping that that act of fertility there would flow over to his field. And so his fields become fertile. And through all of that false acting, he could work out for his own good success. And the fields would just ripen and they would flourish and they would grow up perfectly. That's the pagan. The Christian doesn't do it that way. We wait knowing that God sends rain. And so we wait on God. But keep in mind, in an even greater way, we have a different treasure, don't we? wasn't there a seed that was sown in you that God has prepared and has brought to life? And now we're a part of a harvest that God is tending to. And so we patiently wait for our King and our prize and our treasure and our Savior, who is our love, to come back and return. And we endure difficulty in this way. As we wait for what God is doing in us, we wait because of the work that Jesus did for us, how he stepped into Jerusalem on that last week, hailed as this Messiah-ish figure, and yet a few days later, condemned to be killed as a criminal. We wait for him because his blood speaks a better word for us than the blood of Abel spoke against Cain. We wait and we prepare for tomorrow. I mean, this is what he's already told us. Go back in James chapter 1. Remember where he said, count it all joy, brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, verse 2, for you know that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness. That seed has to germinate in the ground, has to die and then come to life, and then it sprouts. And guess what? Finally, after this week and a half of waiting, guess what? This little green stuff is starting to pop up through the ground if the frost hasn't killed it. That happened last night. But yet, that's how the farmer waits. And notice it says, and faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, this waiting that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing, because we believe this, that he who began a good work in us is going to be faithful to what? Complete it. So we endure, knowing that our treasure is sure. And so as we wait expecting that God will give us wisdom for every step until such a time as he calls us home for his glory and his praise. So be patient. Next, notice he tells us, watch your tongue. In fact, he says, keep your conversation with grace. He's been talking about those who oppress from the outside. Now he's going to talk about some of the maybe irritants on the inside. You know, in the family of faith, there's oppression from the outside, but there's also can be irritants on the inside. And notice what he says in verse 9 about watching our tongue. And this is a good word as he kind of wraps up. This has been a key theme throughout the whole letter, hasn't it? Your tongue. And why? Because your tongue is a barometer for where your heart truly stands with God. Notice what he says, verse 9. Don't grumble against one another, brothers. I love that picture because it's really not about the spoken word that he's referring to here. He's really talking about a sigh or a groan or a bemoaning that happens maybe when you see a brother or sister. Or, and you probably have to get the eye roll to go with it, right? Some of you teenagers have that down perfectly, don't you? That's what he's talking about here. The idea is it's not really an open complaint about somebody. It's more about a reactive sound, this ugh or rather than actual words. It's a groaning that betrays what we think about another person. And notice why he says we ought to be so careful. He says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that what? You may not be what? Judged. Behold, just to make it even more emphatic, the judge is standing at the door. Why? Because the coming of Christ has drawn near. In other words, this same coming is still a motivation for how we walk through. Now, why is this? Why would it be that we might be judged for this little simple about somebody else? Because one, they're brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, which means they're blood bought. And they're under his grace just as much as you. And because he's been telling us all throughout this book that our tongue is an entryway into our heart. And so even these guttural things that are coming off of our tongue and out of our vocal cords are giving an indication for where our heart stands, really not just about that other brother, but ultimately with God. Are we truly even walking in step with God? This is why he says, notice chapter 1, verse 26. You think your religion is right and profitable, and you don't bridle your tongue, your heart is deceived. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Your religion, worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In other words, our tongue, our care for others, and the holiness that we're pursuing is fruit of what God has done in our heart. Fast forward and remember chapter 3. Not many of you should presume or become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You say you're perfect, then your tongue should be speaking grace. It should be seasoned with grace. It should be speaking the overflow of the fullness of the river of life that's flowing from your heart now because of Jesus Christ. We put bits in the mouths of horses and they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships. Those are large and are driven by winds. They're guided by just a little rudder. Wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, verse 5, notice this. The tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. Forest fires are set ablaze by such a small fire. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. In other words, this bemoaning, this sigh that is happening, perhaps even because the pressure is so great, and you're just like, you don't understand, it's because the wisdom you're pursuing is not from God. In other words, look at your heart and see that where your heart is set, is it fixed on the coming of the Lord? Is it really alive through the work and the blood of trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Out of that comes these fruit of righteousness that God is working out in us. And so the tongue is merely just displaying the actual setting of our hearts, especially toward each other. That we're no longer turned against each other because the cross has bound us together with this unique focus. We're waiting for the coming of our King. And we're speeding toward that day. And what Hebrews says is we're spurring another on to good works as we wait for that day. We're encouraging one another with these words, Thessalonians, for the coming of the Lord. So we have this bond. We're in this war together. We shouldn't be split apart on the inside, is what he's telling us. That's why it's keep your conversation seasoned with grace. Because why? Forgive one another as Christ forgave you. We have this new perspective in relationships with one another. So to bemoan one another, it's a sign of not being in right submission to the Father. Be careful there, lest you fall under judgment. Knowing that the judgment fell on Christ, which is why we wait for him. He turns next from watching our tongue and telling us to be patient to two amazing verses here in this passage to remind us to remember God's promises. Remember that God's promises are ever abiding. They're sure and certain. Notice in verses 10 and 11 how he offers examples of what this enduring patience looks like when you find yourselves at odds with the world because of your desire to walk faithfully with Christ. Notice verse 10, he says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, the order here is a little, doesn't really help us to see, I think, where the Greek takes us to see what the actual command is. But the command here is to receive the example of the prophet's suffering and their long suffering in the midst of their distress. So really, he's telling us, look back. That's the command. Look back. In other words, remember, you're not the first one to walk through difficulty. We stand in a long stream of faithful people in whom God has sustained and held and worked and carried all the way home. And so receive here is the imperative, it's the command. Receive this example of those who endured great suffering and yet endured. In fact, notice their suffering is likely the fact that they're the prophets who were speaking in the name of the Lord. No doubt, I think he's thinking of a guy like Jeremiah, who was placed in the stocks, who was thrown in prison, lowered into a dungeon, and yet persisted in ministry without bitterness, was hauled off from the promised land down to Egypt, displaced, dispatched to this hideous outside place. I mean, think about it. For the Jewish person to go back to Egypt, what was that? That's to return back to the place of bondage. And then at the tail end of his life, according to sources, he was supposedly stoned by his fellow countrymen who were exasperated. And yet in all of his life that we see, this guy who wrote Lamentations, he had this not bitterness in ministry, but this sweetness of waiting for the coming Messiah who would come. That's what James is talking about here, I think. Consider that kind of guy who went through such incredible suffering and yet endured. And notice verse 11, he says, behold, we consider those what? What's it say? Blessed who remain what? Steadfast. It's a different word here, by the way. He switched gears on us. And in fact, he's gone from macrothumia to a completely different word. Macrothumia, which has this idea of not retaliating in the longness of what you're being asked to walk through. Here, it's this idea of perseverance in spite of the circumstances that are going on around you. In fact, this idea of being blessed, those who endure, hinges back to James chapter 1, verse 12, that says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive what? The what? The crown of life. Which is what? Life eternal with Jesus Christ, our prize and our joy and our treasure and our hope, which God has promised to those who love Him. And why do we love God? Because He, what? First loved us. But notice here, this idea of enduring, again, is hinging on God's love demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ, for whom we are waiting to come to gather us together to be with Him for not any insignificant period of time, friends, but forever. So we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Why? Because they have stepped into the presence of the King, our treasure. And he goes on and he says, now you've heard of the steadfastness of Job. Patience probably isn't the best word for that phrase. It's really steadfastness. His enduring. He endured through great difficulty and distress, all the while being questioned and asked, when are you simply just going to curse God and die? He had wonderful friends who rallied around him, right? Job, you sinner. Job, you vile man. Don't you understand how wicked you are, Job? his own wife. What a lovely dear lady. And yet he endured. He wasn't really patient because he is rebuked at the end by God, but he endured. And why does he endure? Because God's hand was over all of that story. But notice here in James what it says. You've heard of Job's steadfastness, and notice, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. You've seen God's telos is the word here, which is kind of a unique word. I think the word that he's using is the same thing that Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Where he says, this is the aim of our teaching. This is the purpose, if you will, of our charge. And it's love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. In other words, here's what we're trying to get to, Paul says, in our charge to you, Timothy. And in the same way, what does it mean for God to have a purpose or an aim? Well, it's this. He helps us here in James 5:11. How it is that the Lord is what? Compassionate and merciful. As you're walking through difficulty, as you're walking through extreme pressure, and all the world seems to be going to utter chaos around you, we walk forward remembering the promises of God who sustained those who were faithful to him, because he is even more faithful to us and to his own name and to the calling to which he has called us. And he says, here's what sustains, that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And the truth is, those words don't do it justice. In fact, if anything, we could say the Lord is greatly compassionate. It's kind of hidden there in the word that's used. And not just greatly compassionate, but tenderly merciful. Love that picture. Because whatever you're going through, know this, that if you are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are cared for more than you could even comprehend fully right now. That's good news. I mean, look at my wife. She is cuddling that little baby, and he is drawing even her to heavy eyes, just the warmth probably. Just yesterday, I had that little guy, my little grandson, on me. Mom and dad were out working as they should be, and I had all the joy of holding grandson, sang him to sleep, and he just cuddled, nestled up right on my chest and put the blanket over us, and it was just great. We're just consoled and cuddled. And what James is telling us here is this: the greatest that you've ever been cuddled and consoled and tenderly cared to in this world pales into comparison to what it will be like when we step into the presence of our King and we walk into his arms. That's what he's been saying. Listen, if the wrath of God is more terrifying than we could even imagine for those who are about to step into his presence in verses 1 through 6, it means the other side is true too. You have never been consoled and tenderly cared for better than you will be in Christ Jesus for all of eternity. That's what we're waiting for. That moment where our Father's arms wrap around us and he says, oh, I wanted to tell you how much I loved you, but now look and see. That's what we're waiting on. This is the purpose to which his promises have been coming, and they're sure and true, and they're reminding us that one day all of them will indeed be ours and complete, and yes, in Jesus Christ for us. Don't miss this. Don't step out of this world into his judgment and wrath, but rather see Jesus Christ demonstrating God's love for you such that his compassion and mercy are yours eternally, forever. That's what this week is all about. It's to remind us of what it is that God has done for us. He doesn't merely save us from the bondage of sin. He does that, but he saves us from the wrath of God that's over us. And so finally, he says, be patient. Watch your tongue. Remember God's promises in this way and be reliable. Notice verse 12. He says, but above all, my brothers, don't swear either by heaven or earth or by any other oath. And he's not talking here about formal oaths that you might take. I think he's echoing here to Matthew chapter 5, where he's talking about in your conversation through life, as the world is unfolding and as you're walking through it and your future is happening at every step as you're going forward. And as it looks like it's so out of control, be careful with the words that you use and how you try to control the next step that you get. In other words, he says, now let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you won't fall under condemnation. Remember that God is directing our future and we are walking through, and we ought to be people who are reliable as we give our word. People know in a world that is unreliable and so broken, people can depend on what we say. That when we give our word, it works. Now, why would that be so? Well, parents, don't you know what it looks like in your kids when you say things like to their question, maybe? Am I the only dad that does that? Maybe. I know. And my daughter says, don't give me a maybe. Give me a yes or give me a no, but not a maybe. And the reason we're this way is because it's mirroring what God has done for us and how he's displayed a consistency in our world where broken promises are the norm. And notice, I alluded to it already, but turn to 2 Corinthians. Because this is what our hope is. This is what I think he's driving us to in this passage. Notice verses 20 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ, in him. I love that. And so he says, this is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, as we walk through this world, it's not about ending suffering necessarily. It's not about getting more of the treasures of the earth. It's about the glory of God on display and knowing that I've got these promises from God that are abiding and sure and true, and he's reliable. And so I'm going to walk in obedience, being reliable to show the glory of God on display in my life. Because this is what I'm resting in. Because in Christ Jesus, we find the only true, reliable treasure that this world can offer. It's a treasure that sustains us through difficulty. It's a treasure that works now, and watch this, it provides us a way forward tomorrow into the presence of this holy God. And whose promises completed, Christ's promises completed, not only sustain us now, carry us into tomorrow, into the presence of God, but they'll keep us in God's presence and his great compassion and his tender mercy forever and ever. So in Christ, we find the strength that we need for patience. We find the one who displays the right power for controlling the tongue. We find the key to discerning God's promises, and we find a reliable hope and friend for us. So trust him. Because you remember my question, what do you do when you find yourself at odds with people because of your walk in Jesus Christ, your desire to be faithful? What James is telling us here is, don't try to solve things on your own. Because the worst thing is not to be at odds with people now. It's to step out of this world into eternity at odds with the judge who is on hand. And the only hope for that to be different is through Jesus Christ, who was excluded from the city, who was carried out in shame and scorn and died on a cross as a criminal for us, separated from the very people and rejected by the people whom he created. And yet he died in our place so that we might no longer be at odds with God, but we might be made at peace with God. You see, that's what God did when he was at odds with us. He provided a way for the sinner to become not just his friend and not just his servant, rightly, but his child, whom he would adopt as an heir to all things. So we don't fear stepping before God, knowing that his coming is right at hand and the judge is standing at door, because we have this different way of walking through the world now because of Jesus Christ. Trust him. It is your only hope forever. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that you are King. We thank you that you have done a work for us that has made it possible for us to no longer be at odds with you, for the war to be done and ended. Father, we thank you that through your Son, we have a hope of knowing that at his return, we will find the most amazing display of compassion and tender mercy for us, because we've already experienced it by faith. But one day we will experience it by sight and the fullness of experience. And so until now and then, Father, help us to walk in a new way of living, because we see that your Son is a treasure. And even though we might find ourselves in difficulty now, at odds with people around us, Father, we know that that doesn't change the reality of our souls through the blood and the work and the resurrection of our King. And so, Father, we praise you. We thank you for this hope that we have. For those who don't know it, Father, help them to come to you as sinners, needy, seeing their great need and crying out, Father, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me in my unbelief. Lord, change me. Help them to declare that you are Lord and Savior and risen King, such that they would find life in you and a new way to walk forward in this world that is so broken and unreliable. Father, we praise you for this hope that we have. In Jesus' name, amen.